There are a whole lot of aspects of creativity, of being created to create, that we really haven't covered in this series, and frankly, we won't have time, we won't get to. And so I actually wanted to approach this week with the question of, what are some practical parts, some practical sides of creating well? In other words, it's one thing to feel really inspired to create as beings who are made in God's image, but it's something else entirely to put that inspiration into action. And so I want to give you four things this morning. I know there are others, but four things from Scripture to keep in mind when applying this. And then next week, we'll wrap this up. There's one final, often neglected aspect to creating well, to living a creative life. There's one thing we often forget, and I want to get to that next week, and I'm excited about that. So don't miss next week. Here's the thing. Any act of creativity, any creative initiative takes courage, doesn't it? I mean, it requires that we, like, put ourselves out there without any guarantee that we'll be successful. There's no guarantee that what we offer will be received well. We open ourselves up to failure, to criticism. There's a very real possibility that the thing that we pour our passion, our heart into, our blood, sweat, and tears into, there's a very real chance that it's not going to work out like we thought, that it won't have the impact that we hoped. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Joshua chapter 3, and we're going to look at several different places here this morning. But in Joshua 3, we find the Israelites have just completed their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they're about to enter into the promised land. And there's like one final barrier they have to cross, and then they're like home free. Anyone know what that is? Geographical or topographical or what? The Jordan River. That's the last thing they have to do. And so here's what happens in Joshua 3, verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." So God has Joshua essentially instruct the people that the priests are supposed to go first ahead of all the people and actually step into the river. And Joshua passes this along. He says to them, to the priests, to all the people, he says, "As soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." And then here in verse 15, the narrator kind of gives us an important detail. Verse 15. Now, the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest, which is when this is happening. In other words, the people aren't going to be able just to walk across, you know, water up to their knees. They need God's direct help to do this if they're going to get across. The river is overflowing its banks. And the priests are like, "All right, I guess we've got to step into the river first, and I sure hope this works because I can't swim." Next verse. "Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground." Now, as you begin to discover your purpose, what you were created to create, as you begin to discover your unique voice, like we talked about last week, and what you were put on this earth to do, there's going to come a time, like these priests, when you actually have to step out. You're going to have to act. You're going to have to commit, to take a risk, to jump in with no guarantee of success. Sooner or later, this is the first thing, you're going to have to simply get started. Now, things like planning and preparation and training, doing the work of cultivating, we talked about several weeks ago, all of that's important, so please don't misunderstand me. You cannot make up for a lack of preparation, right? You have to do your research. But, and this is a big but, there comes a point, and almost always before any of us feels ready, that we actually have to step out. We have to act. And what happens if you're like me is that at some point you've done all the planning you can do that you need to do, but you keep planning and you keep researching and you keep studying, and all of that ends up in some ways as an attempt to, it's an avoidance tactic. It's procrastination. I think the problem for a lot of us is we have things that we're passionate about. We have dreams. We have these areas where we want to make a difference in the world. And in reality, it's actually very easy to dream, isn't it? Very easy. In fact, it's so easy, we get lost in our dreams. We let our dreams become an escape from life. And the reason is because in our dreams, there's no risk. There's no potential for failure. And so if you're going to create anything of value with your life, it's going to require courage. At some point, you have to move from like dream, idea, to implementation, to action. And here's what you can count on. In order to do that, you're going to have to start before you're 100% ready. If you're waiting for the perfect scenario to begin, you're never going to start. And good things happen when we begin before we're ready. For one thing, our blood heats up, right? Courage has a way of breeding more courage. I love what W.H. Murray said. He said, "Until one is committed, there is hesitancy, the chance to draw back, always ineffectiveness. Concerning all acts of initiative and creation, there is one elementary truth, the ignorance of which kills countless ideas and splendid plans, that the moment one definitely commits oneself, then providence moves too. A whole stream of events issues from the decision, raising in one's favor all manner of unforeseen incidents and meetings and material assistance, which no man could have dreamed up would have come his way." Got to get started. And there are so many examples of this in the Bible. Times when God asks people to do something, and yes, he promises to be with them. And in many cases, they cannot do it on their own. They have to have his help. But God, over and over again, waits for people to make the first move. It's easy to walk across the Jordan, you know, on dry land after they've already gone first. It's another thing to wade out into the water with no guarantee of success. We've heard these stories in Scripture, kind of the heroes of our faith, and many of us maybe perhaps grew up hearing these stories. And what we forget is that for each one of them, they had a defining moment. They had a moment when they had to step across the threshold, when they had to move from comfort and security and step into the unknown and step into risk and uncertainty. Just a few examples. You think about Moses standing in front of Pharaoh, like the most powerful person the world had ever known, and he has a sense of what God is asking him to do, and he's there in the moment, and I suspect that he had this moment of like realizing that Pharaoh just goes like that, and he's dead, right? And so am I going to say the words, "Let my people go," or am I going to go back and kind of rework on my speech for a little bit longer? Think of David and Goliath. We know the end of the story, and it all works out great for David. What we forget, though, is there's a moment when David is walking toward Goliath, the two of them alone on the plain, and there comes a point when he takes a step where he can't go back, and there's nobody else who's going to save him. Think about Elijah drenching his sacrifice with water in front of the 400 priests of Baal, kind of like putting it all out there, isn't he? Think of the disciples. Everyone else is abandoning Jesus, and it starts to take a negative turn, and the disciples going, "No, we're going to stick with you, Jesus." See, in hindsight, it's like, yeah, you know, I would have done that if I had had the opportunity. But we forget that these people, these heroes, had to make a conscious decision to step out. Have you had a moment like this where you've done this? And it kind of changed the path of your life. It changed everything for you. Maybe it was applying for a job or changing careers, asking someone to marry you, submitting the draft, booking the venue, printing the flyers, agreeing to lead a Bible study or small group, you know, whatever that was. These moments can change us if we'll step into them. Now, if you're like me, you sometimes think about people who are really, really talented and successful and gifted, and the more you think about it, the more irritating it is. Think about Johann Chrysostomus Wolfgangus Theophilus Mozart, who, because of his extraordinary talent, is known to the world just as Mozart. He found his genius at an early age, and here's a creepy man baby depiction. Weird, the gray hair thing, I don't know. Okay, he was composing music by the age of 5. That's just stupid, isn't it? I mean, it's inspiring, but it's also irritating. I'm pretty sure at 5, I was still like drooling. You think about Bobby Fischer, a chess grandmaster by the age of 15. I don't know if you play chess, but that is quite an accomplishment. Or Gabby Douglas, who became the first African-American to ever win the Olympic gold medal in women's gymnastics. She became the best in the world at 16. Okay, at 15 years old, at 16, I was not the best in the world at anything. Michael Phelps broke a world record in the 200-meter butterfly at the age of 15 years old. He retired as the greatest Olympian of all time at 27. He became the best in the world, got to the place where there was nothing else he could do in his chosen field, and he just said, I think I've done what I can do here. I'm done. At the ripe age of 27. I mean, that's inspiring, but it's also a little bit debilitating at the same time. I heard this story recently about King James, as in LeBron. And get this, he became famous in the 9th grade, which is, of course, what we all struggle with in 9th grade, like our overwhelming fame. But before he was famous in the 9th grade, before all that, in 7th grade, something happened. And he was in 7th grade, I heard this story. He was on a team, and there was a kid on his team who shot a basket, clanged off the rim, which is what's supposed to happen when you're in 7th grade, right? And this kid comes running from the top of the key, leaps in the air, grabs the ball in flight, and dunks the ball in 7th grade. Most of us will probably never dunk a basketball in any grade. And the ref actually blows the whistle and stops the game. Other ref runs over and says, what was the foul? I didn't see any infraction. And the ref says, there wasn't one. I just blew the whistle because I'd never seen that happen before. And I thought we should just maybe take a moment and soak it in. See, the lives of people like this, they're inspiring, kind of overwhelming, but I think what they do is they reinforce a mythology of greatness that actually gives us a false idea of how greatness is achieved. And whether we look at popular heroes of our time like Jordan or Tiger Woods, or whether we celebrate the extraordinary achievements of people like Phelps or Gabby Douglas, the idea that greatness comes at an early age or not at all is deeply kind of reinforced in our cultural psyche, making it all the more painful for us underachievers. It creates this mythology that if you have talent, it's just supposed to happen, right? If you have skill, it just magically lights up. And I think what we sometimes forget is that the 17-year-old world champion kind of had to forego childhood and take on the attitude of a professional at an early age. I mean, by the age of 16, Gabby Douglas had already put in the 10,000 hours or whatever research says has to be put in, no way around it, in order for talent to reach its highest expression. Mozart did nothing but compose. Fischer lived, ate, and breathed chess. Jordan's entire world revolved around basketball. And they've all worked insanely hard to make it look like what they're doing is easy. And I'm convinced that no matter how extraordinary a person's raw talent is in childhood, that potential would never become what it was without a lot of hard work. It's not incidental that when David calls Solomon to build the temple, David says to Solomon, be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. The divisions of the priests and Levites are ready for all the work on the temple of God, and every willing person skilled in any craft will help you in all the work. I just want to point out that David doesn't tell Solomon to be inspired and creative. He tells him to be strong and to be courageous and to do the work. Of course, the temple was one of the greatest, you know, the most inspired creative endeavors known to man. History proves that Solomon wasn't lacking in genius or ingenuity. But here we find something important that we need to remember. To do great work, we have to overcome the temptation to be afraid, to become discouraged, and we have to engage the creative process with strength and courage. If you think about it, it's a little bit of a strange time to encourage somebody to be strong and courageous. I mean, you kind of get it, you know, if you're talking to Joshua, entering the promised land, about to go to war, you know, be strong and courageous. It makes sense if you're talking to a shepherd boy going against a giant. Remember, be strong and courageous. Or if you're about to be thrown into a lion's den, I get the pep talk, you know, be strong and courageous. Solomon isn't facing any of that. He lived in a time of peace and prosperity. Yet, the work that God called him to do would basically take the same metal that his father David had when he picked up those five smooth stones. Scripture sees work as sacred space, and therefore every sacred act requires courage and strength. You can be an architect, but to be the architect God created you to be, it's going to require strength and courage. You can be a teacher or an attorney or a financial planner, but to be the teacher or attorney or financial planner God created you to be requires strength and courage. You can be a painter or writer or dancer, but to be those things as God created you to be requires strength and courage. It requires discipline and determination. If you're going to create anything of value with your life, you're going to have to do the work. The thing is, we actually live in a culture where fame is a lot more attractive, isn't it? We'd rather kind of have that part of the process that puts our name in light, but maybe not the process where we have to like put our shoulder to the wheel and work. And we get tripped up because we like concepts like beauty and imagination and inspiration, but we're not so ready for the requirements of those things. You know, perseverance, diligence, resilience, tenacity, discipline. We've come to believe that if we have a natural talent, that creativity should come easily, especially if we throw God in the mix. You know, God's given me this passion and this thing he's put on my heart, and it should just come easily, right? And we kind of have this get-out-of-jail-free card from hard work. We have the sense that we shouldn't have to work at creating. And what did God do? He rested from his work of creating, from his work. I think some of us have this hope that if we discover our talents, or even if we discover our calling or our purpose, that it'll lead us to effortless success. And I think the opposite is true. If God has gifted you, if God has given you a purpose, a calling, he wants us to work hard. The idea of a spiritual gift or any kind of gift from God and hard work, those two things are not mutually exclusive. And I think what happens, and again, this kind of gets spiritualized, is sometimes people describe themselves as creatives or visionaries, and it becomes an excuse to not do the work. Or it becomes an excuse to people, we abdicate ourselves of the responsibility of doing the details, for example, because we have this grand vision, and details matter. Anyone who's taken time to read through the Hebrew scriptures, you have to be struck by how detailed God is in the creative process, right? You know that phrase, the devil's in the details? I suppose that just came about because it's hard. But really, God's in the details from the beginning, the process of creation. I mean, as vast as the universe is, it's also an unbelievable study in meticulous detail, right? I mean, ask the scientist who spends her entire life studying one strain of bacteria. Not all bacteria, one strain. You look throughout Scripture, God doesn't simply tell Noah to build a ship. He gives him details how the ark should be constructed. He doesn't tell Solomon, just go build a temple. He gives him very, very explicit details about how it's to be designed and built. So beauty and excellence are found in details. At some point, we have to begin. At some point, we have to move past inspiration and get our hands dirty and do the work. I love this Teddy Roosevelt quote, and you've all heard this, I'm sure. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. That's a quote. Have you guys ever noticed that that what you want to create is harder than you thought it would be? Like, you kind of have this idea and you get pumped up and you go out and you do it and you do the work, you do the research and you get started and you do the work, and somewhere along the way you realize this is really hard. And like the results, it's not happening like I thought, and there are all these roadblocks and obstacles and things aren't progressing nearly as quickly as I had hoped, and you have moments of like, what in the world was I thinking? I think it's why Paul says in Galatians 6:9, he says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Do you know why Paul has to say, let us not become weary in doing good? I have a little theory on this. It's because we get weary, right? We get tired. We keep showing up and we keep doing the work, and over time, it wears us down. We think about giving up. I had this thought, and I don't mean to be alarmist or whatever, but if I'm really honest, I think about quitting pretty much everything at least once a week. Like, really, not seriously, no, don't be worried, but I think about it. Like, the thought crosses my mind, this is hard, this is difficult, it's frustrating, I'm not making the progress that I want, maybe I should just give up. And so I just say that in case you thought you were, I think we all do this, or many of us do. We get started, we do the work. He says, don't give up. Be patient. Nothing lasting is easy. And many of you know that to be very, very true. Nothing lasting is easy. What I also like about that verse, it says at the proper time we'll reap a harvest. Notice he doesn't say what that harvest will be. It's kind of fun to think about, but we don't know what that is. Just that it will be good. And that we'll have one if we don't give up. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We have really no control over the gifts, the talents that are given to us. But we do have every responsibility for their stewardship. I mean, this is our creative act. There is only one you, just as there's only one me. Each of us is unique and original. Paul reminds us in Ephesians that we are God's workmanship. We're his masterpiece. And I think that for many of us, moments of greatness are far more appealing than like a lifetime of faithfulness. But it's only through a lifetime of faithfulness, a lifetime of integrity, in which we've chosen to be strong and courageous, that we'll look back on our lives and see that we have indeed become masterpieces. There's one more thing. You notice how you can get started, you can do the work, you can not give up. None of those things actually guarantee our success, do they? I mean, you can work to the best of your ability to kind of shape the gifts that God has given you, and you can offer them up for the glory of God. But the possibility is still very real that you'll fail, at least some of the time, that you won't accomplish all that you hope, that you'll work hard to develop your gifts and use them, as Paul says, to do good. And yet, in the end, there's a very real possibility that in your attempts to to work hard as a teacher and to engage your students, that you will be met with that blank, like deer in the headlights stare, and that's it. It's possible that your competitors will push you out, that you'll never get widely published or recognized, that you'll have to get a real job so that you can pay your bills. And there's one final piece, and maybe the most important part of a creative life. We have to pursue joy. Have to pursue joy. I ran across this this verse this week. The Apostle John writes in his letter, 1 John 1:4, we write this to make our joy complete. I'm not sure exactly why it says we. It's just John writing, but he's talking right before this about the apostles, and he's one of them, and what they've seen in Jesus, and so I think he's using the collective we there, but John's writing, we write to make our joy complete. What's he saying right there? I think he's saying this. There's something about just putting these words on paper and sharing them that in some ways it's its own reward. He's not looking to change the world. He's not looking for worldly success. John's just saying this. I have this message burning inside of me, and I've got to share it. And you know, he could not have possibly imagined the scope of his audience at the time he's writing it. And I don't think he cares. I think he's just saying, I have this thing I've got to share for the joy of it, which is actually the picture of God in Genesis. God creating the world, not to prove his worth or somehow out of insecurity establish something. God creates for the sheer joy, for the sheer enjoyment of creating something good. And I think that is what we need to recover. If you're like me, it is very, very easy. It's very easy for many of us to get our identity wrapped up in the results of what we're doing. I was rewatching this TED Talk recently. It's about 5 years old. And in it, Elizabeth Gilbert, who wrote that book, Eat, Pray, Love. I never read it, saw the movie, fine. And she's talking, so this book has just come out, you know, sold a gazillion copies, and she's talking in this TED Talk about the pressure that comes with being successful like that. And people are coming up to her all the time saying, like, aren't you scared you'll never, ever, ever, ever do anything that great again, and that was it, and everything else will be less, and on, and she's like, yeah, I am scared of that. What happens next? And so she's processing this, and she explains how in ancient times, the Greeks and the Romans, they actually thought that inspiration didn't come from within a person, but it came from the outside, that God somehow, the gods, would like inspire a person. And what they said was that an artist would have this genius, like this spirit, this thing that would help them do their work. Does that make sense? They called it a genius, and so if an artist created something really great, they actually couldn't take all the credit because people would say, well, they have a good genius helping them. And at the same time, if they did something that wasn't great, they'd be like, well, you know, their genius is defective or whatever. And she pointed out how in the Renaissance, for the first time, we went from saying that a person has a genius to a person is a genius. We went from saying this or that person has a genius to that's what they are, which she argues results in putting all kinds of pressure on ourselves. I don't know about her faith or perspective or whatever. I suspect it's probably different than mine, but I want to play just a couple of minutes of the end. If you get a chance, watch the whole thing. It's 18 minutes. I couldn't show that this morning, but anyway. I want you to be listening kind of past some of the words she uses. You'd probably say it differently, nuance it differently, whatever, and kind of listen past all that because I think she's getting at very much the scriptures that we've been looking at and what we've been talking about in this series.
In the end, it's like this, okay? Centuries ago, in the deserts of North Africa, people used to gather for these moonlight dances of sacred dance and music that would go on for hours and hours until dawn. And they were always magnificent because the dancers were professionals and they were terrific, right? But every once in a while, very rarely, something would happen and one of these performers would actually become transcendent. And I know you know what I'm talking about because I know you've all seen at some point in your life a performance like this, you know? And it was like time would stop and the dancer would sort of step through some kind of portal, and he wasn't doing anything different than he had ever done, you know, 1,000 nights before, but everything would align, and all of a sudden he would no longer appear to be merely human. You know, he would be like lit from within and lit from below and all like lit up on fire with divinity. And when this happened back then, people knew it for what it was, you know, they called it by its name. They would put their hands together and they would start to chant, Allah, 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 God, 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 that's God, you know? Curious historical footnote, when the Moors invaded southern Spain, they took this custom with them, and the pronunciation changed over the centuries from Allah, Allah, Allah to ole, 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 which you still hear in bullfights and in flamenco dances in Spain when a performer has done something impossible and magic. Allah, ole, ole, Allah, magnificent, bravo, incomprehensible, there it is, a glimpse of God. Which is great, because we need that. But the tricky bit comes the next morning, right, for the dancer himself, when he wakes up and discovers that it's Tuesday at 11 a.m. and he's no longer a glimpse of God. He's just an aging mortal with really bad knees, and you know, maybe he's never going to ascend to that height again, and maybe nobody will ever chant God's name again as he spins, and what is he then to do with the rest of his life? This is hard. This is one of the most painful reconciliations to make in a creative life. You know, but maybe it doesn't have to be quite so full of anguish if you never happened to believe in the first place that the most extraordinary aspects of your being came from you. But maybe if you just believed that they were on loan to you, you know, from some unimaginable source for some exquisite portion of your life to be passed along when you're finished with somebody else. And, you know, if we think about it this way, it starts to change everything. You know, this is how I've started to think, and this is certainly how I was thinking about it in the last few months, you know, as I've been working on the book that will soon be published as the dangerously, frighteningly over-anticipated follow-up to my freakish success. And what I have to sort of keep telling myself when I get really psyched out about that is don't be afraid. Don't be daunted. Just do your job. Continue to show up for your piece of it, whatever that might be. If your job is to dance, do your dance. If the divine cockeyed genius assigned to your case decides to let some sort of wonderment be glimpsed for just one moment through your efforts, then ole. And if not, do your dance anyhow. And ole to you nonetheless. I believe this and I feel like we must teach it. Ole to you nonetheless, just for having the sheer human love and stubbornness to keep showing up. Thank you.
I love that. What if the results aren't up to us anyway? What if the talent and the gifts don't come from us, but they're actually on loan to us from God? I think because we confuse our role with God's, we end up taking ourselves way too seriously. And then we're afraid to risk. We're afraid to step out. Because what if we fail, and what if we're criticized, and what if we don't have what it takes, and then we get bitter because things aren't working out, and ironically, the whole thing becomes a cycle. We never actually get started in the first place. Or if we do, we do it half-heartedly because we're afraid to fail. Our job is to keep showing up, to use the gifts God has given us to the best of our ability. Last thought. I was thinking about how kids don't have this pressure to be great. You notice that? They don't put that pressure, like kids don't come up with that. They get it from grown-ups. They get it from us. And I was just last night, walked past our refrigerator, and my wife Liz had put our son Silas's paper on his from school on the fridge. And he just did this week. He had a writing prompt, and it was, if I were president, I would... And then the answer, and you can think of your answer. I'd be stressed out, you know, my hair would turn gray, I'd be ready to never make anyone happy, and on and on. And so, anyway, here's what he wrote. I just thought this was perfect. If I were president, I would go bowling, go swimming, stay home, go to a movie, go to a meeting, make plans, go to a war. That looks a lot like another word, but I think he meant war. Go to a war. And fly new stuff. Mr. President, what's on the agenda for today? I'm gonna fly some new stuff, you know? Just new stuff. I'm gonna fly around. Guys, remember to pursue joy. Remember to find joy in being who God made you to be and doing what he created you to do. And the irony is, if we would pursue joy a little bit more, we'd all be a little bit more free and probably a little more creative to begin with. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would give us strength and courage to do the work that you've put before us. Lord, thank you for the ways that you've uniquely gifted each and every person in this room. And Lord, as we do the work of discovering what those gifts are and where and what we're supposed to do in the world, help us to have the courage to step out, to do the work, to stay with it. And Lord, help us to remember joy. Help us to create like you for the sheer joy and enjoyment of it. And we'll just trust the results to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us for worship this morning. I invite you to come back next week and we'll wrap up this whole series. But until then, have a great week. Grace and peace be with you. Go with him and we'll see you next time.